You will recall that we have been thinking about a people who needed to say Lord Caesar, Lord Jesus, rather than Lord Caesar. We're so prone to say Lord Caesar that just want to say it anyhow. Here was John talking in symbolic language, trying to help the people to know and understand. And in the first chapter of this book, he tells us about Christ, and there we see Christ alone. In the second and third chapters, we begin to see Christ and the church. Here is a church that is the body of Christ, but it is continually doing things that are not good. It is weakened, and sometimes they are not able to move as they should move. So that brings us then to a time when John and Christian people become discouraged, and they need the message of the fourth and the fifth chapters, which enable us to say, to see and understand that we should not allow our hearts to be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we see God portrayed in the symbolic language of that fourth chapter, and we begin to see Christ portrayed in the fifth chapter. And then God will not make us do what we ought to do. He respects our free will. We therefore do not have to accept Christ. We can say Lord Caesar rather than Lord Jesus. But if we do, we ought to be aware of what's going to happen. And the sixth chapter helps us to realize what's going to happen if we follow the course of selfish living. We ride the white horse, trying to conquer and take for ourselves. But that brings us to the place where we will have to ride the horse that is the red horse of war, and we'll have strife, fighting one another, and it will be sinful people fighting each other, bringing us to the place where we ride the black horse of scarcity and eventually the pale horse of death and destruction, and the civilization disappears, as has been illustrated by Babylon and Rome and Assyria, in our own time, Germany, Italy, and some of the other nations that have had their civilization to go down and to be weakened, and they have to start all over again. And then in the seventh chapter, we get a break where we begin to see Christ dealing with those people who are going to have salvation, and God begins to seal them. And the symbolic language there of 144 makes us understand that salvation is going to be worked out. It is not going to fail. And here God is working with the people of the kingdom of God. Now we come to a time in the eighth chapter where there is silence in heaven for a half an hour, which means that there won't be any women in heaven. Well, we'll have peace at last. You proved that this morning when Martin stood up here and he just couldn't get you quiet. When the Lord opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seventh angel who stands before God, and the seven trumpets were given unto them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense, mingled with the prayers of all the saints, upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and loud noises and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. There was silence in heaven for a half hour because people, Christian people, the Christian fellowship was at prayer. And heaven is silent to listen to the prayers of Christian people. These prayers are illustrated in the symbolic language here of the altar and the incense. If you will remember the Old Testament temple, in the holy place, there was one piece of furniture that was called the altar of incense, with its sweet smell and savor rising up toward God, representing the prayers of the people going up to God. Here was the Christian church. Here was the Christian fellowship. They have been encouraged by looking at God. They have seen Christ. They know that he is the Redeemer. Here is salvation being worked out and assured through the symbolic language of the 144 souls, 1,000 souls that are going to be saved. So here is the church again. praying. Praying to God, and God listens when the people of the fellowship of God pray. We haven't been praying enough in our life. We are concerned about the world. We are concerned about what's going on, but we do not come to the place where we have a real fellowship in prayer with God, telling Him about our life, about our difficulties, about our troubles. Telling Him sometimes, Lord, I don't want to do what You want me to do. As Christ did when He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And it's all right for us to tell God that there's some things we don't want to do, we don't like to do. There's certain things back in our thinking and in our life and in our culture that keeps us from wanting to do it. But Lord, I want to be able to say Lord Jesus rather than Lord Caesar. Therefore, not my will, but Thy will be done. And a prayer of that kind will do something to the church and make it move out into this world in an effective way. Then here were the seven angels who had the seven trumpets. We've gone through the seals, and now we are going through the trumpets. This is not a continuation of the judgments that have been going on, but this is going back over the same thing which we saw in the seals, and they are approaching it from a different viewpoint. It's kind of like several individuals seeing the same thing, and one tells it from one viewpoint, and here is another who tells it from another viewpoint. So we're going back over the rugged course of history again as we begin to look at the matter of the trumpets. And after the prayers of the people, the prayers of the Christian fellowship, then the angel took the censer and he threw it upon the earth, and here were peals of thunder and loud noises and flashes of lightning and earthquakes. Here is the judgment that is coming again upon sinful people in the world. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. And here comes the first angel, and he blows his trumpet. And with it there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth. And a third part of the earth was burnt up, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Hail and fire are destructive elements. When it is mixed with blood, this is death. And here comes death to the green herbs of the world. And here is burnt up one-third of all the green grass and the vegetation. God has promised us an abundant living, and we ought to have it. But because we keep sinning, we keep losing abundant life by one-third. We're only getting two-thirds of what we ought to have. We ought to have three-thirds, and we'd get the fullness of it if we would live unselfishly. But since we're going to continue to live selfishly, this selfishness brings the judgment which comes and destroys life by one-third. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Here is a sea that can produce food. They tell us that it can produce a number of things perhaps that we haven't discovered yet. We know also that it is a lanes of traffic, and here are the ships that go up and down the sea. But because the power structures in the world, the governments in the world, have begun to use the sea and the traffic selfishly, here is something again that causes us to lose the benefits that we ought to get from the sea and its traffic and its production by one-third. We ought to have an abundant life, but we keep sinning and we only get two-thirds of what we ought to have. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third part of the rivers, on the fountains of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because it was made bitter. The waters are the joy of life and ought to give us joy. But we are losing the joy that ought to come from the waters by one-third. We just keep foolishly sinning and losing the abundant life. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Why do people keep on sinning? God made the world and everything that is in it, and he made it good. Man decided that he was going to live by his own mind and his own will, that he was going to find out what is good and evil in his own intellect and intelligence, and then there came thorns and thistles. And we continue to try to gather grapes from thorns and thistles. You can't do it. And we live selfishly in this way. Now, why do we live selfishly and continue to think we're going to be able to gather grapes from thorns and thistles? Well, now, John goes on to tell us here why we're so foolish, as we read here in the ninth chapter. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. Here is a fallen star. Here is a devil who is cast out of heaven, and he is thrown into the bottomless pit, and the pit is filled with smoke. Now, the devil is behind all of the evil in the world. And the reason people keep sinning and thinking that they are going to be able to get grapes from thorns and thistles is because the devil keeps fooling them. Now, the devil has this bottomless pit, and it is filled with smoke. The smoke is used to becloud the issue so that you can't see things clearly. In other words, the devil feeds you with half-truth. And the half-truth is a thing that makes you think you can get something for nothing. The truth, the thing that brings abundant life, is the truth. And it is the mission of the church to continue to give truth. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the truth, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. But if the devil comes in and begins to feed us with half-truths, then we can't see and understand the truth. And it's the half-truths that keep fooling us, and we keep moving into sin. Well, you begin to look at it in the human power structure and realize that here was the human power structure that was the enemy, and the devil was the one who was controlling this evil human power structure. And here were men who were trying to move about in government and political life, and they wanted to be elected to office. I guess they would elect some in that day, maybe, but they wanted to stay in office anyhow. And the way they could stay in office was to have the people with them, and the only way they could keep the people with them was not to tell them the truth, but to tell them half-truths, to becloud the issue. Now, politicians aren't all bad, but some politicians, you know, they becloud the issue. They won't tell you the truth, because if you did, you wouldn't elect them to office. So they feed you half-truths. We begin to find out that here is an intellect that ought to be the light that brings in the fullness of wisdom, but our intellect is blighted and is no longer a light or a sun because people have fed us with a lot of half-truths, and we don't get the truth and live as we ought to in life. And then the devil has a lot of people to help him, and he describes them here as locusts. And it's like the locusts going back in the Old Testament in that time as they would move through a field, and when they got through the field, you couldn't see anything left. Here was a herd, a swarm of locusts that came through. And here are the evil people. They're like locusts, and they move in through life and through the world and continue to destroy life. Now, John says here that the locusts can't hurt the green things of the earth. They're only permitted to hurt the people. And the people are the ones who are created in such a way that they are individuals. They are the ones who can decide whether they will say Lord Caesar or Lord Jesus. They are the ones who have freedom. So they are the ones who can be affected by truth or who can be affected by half-truth. And we have got to decide in our life if we're going to live by truth, the Word of God, or whether we're going to live by half-truth, the word that comes from the devil. Now, he says, as he moves through here, that here they are moving like into the battle. They have tails like scorpions, and they sting, and their power is hurting men for 5 months. Now, that's, again, is a limited time. That God has things in control is not going to get out of control, and God is continually working. But Here is the way the devil operates in life. Then he says, the first woe is past. Behold, two more woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates River was a protection for the people who here were living in this particular country. And here was the enemy on the other side. And they felt that the Euphrates was their fortification, and as long as there was water in here, then they could not come through. But if ever the thing dried up, like you do here in Oklahoma, and the water was all out of it, then the army could come through, and here was a pathway to come in, for the enemy to come in and take the country, and you had bloody war. But as long as the Euphrates was there, it was a protection, and it kept back war, and the people did not fight. Well, you know, there was a time when we thought that the waters around this country would protect us, and we didn't have to get into war involved like other nations. Well, we find out that that isn't true anymore. The French people had the Maginot Line, and they decided that now this is our protection, and the Germans can never come through that and destroy us. But for some reason or other, the Maginot Line didn't work, and for some reason or other, the waters that we thought were protecting us are not going to work in these days. And at this particular time, the angel blew, and here was the water, the river, the Euphrates, that was dried up, and the evil nation with his war implements on this side could come through, and here was bloody war that destroyed the people. It's the evil of war that comes into life, and this is one of the things that will happen again when nations begin to follow a selfish course of life, another strong, selfish nation at some time will come in and destroy. In our day, we have the threat of a godless, a selfish nation threatening us. But it is a threat to us because we too have lived selfishly. And if we were people who had not lived selfishly, this godless nation could never be a threat to us. We think now that here are people who belong to the weaker nations of the world. They're trying to decide whether they will join with the West or whether they will join with Russia. Well, when they begin to look at it, it's perhaps six in one hand and a half a dozen in the other. So the thing to do is to begin to join with the strongest nation, because both nations have lived a selfish life. But if the nation turns to unselfish living, then God is with it to protect it, and the judgment of the Euphrates, the judgment of war, will not come upon the nation to destroy it. But here the nation had not changed, and here is the war that has come. The rest of mankind who were killed in these plagues that have gone on before in the war and so forth and the plague that came did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murderers or of their sorcerers or of their immorality or of their theft. The judgments that have come in life didn't cause people to repent. They continue to go on worshiping powers of human structure, worshiping gold and silver, bowing down to things that can't talk and can't help them. They still think that we can say Lord Caesar and make it, regardless of all of the judgments that come. Then under this same seal, he says, then I saw another mighty angel in heaven. This is the 10th chapter, coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. The clouds of the judgment, the clouds of trouble, but with a rainbow over his head. Here is a symbol of mercy again. That God is coming, and he's coming in judgment, that Christ is here, but he also has mercy represented by the rainbow. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire, and he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and lo, do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lived forever and ever, and who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seven angels, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants, the prophets, should be fulfilled. Then the voice which I had heard from God speaking to, from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many people and nations and tongues and kings. Now, here are the judgments. And the judgments are upon the people. And the people are likely to think that here are the judgments that are going to convert people. When the wars came, you know, I heard from Negro people over and over again, boy, white people are certainly going to get converted now. And they were really hoping that the Lord was going to pour it on and you were going to suffer. Well, judgment won't convert anybody. It doesn't change people's minds at all. The only thing they want to do is to hope they're over and they're going to start in the same course they had before. Lord, just don't kill me if you can possibly avoid it. And then we'll begin to live with our own power structures again. But here is Christ, and he is dealing in mercy, and the judgment was sounding, and John says, I was about to write. And Christ said to him, don't write. Don't write about the judgment. Now, first, as I said, the judgment won't convert anybody. But there's good psychology, too. If you begin to write about your judgment, then you begin to feel sorry about yourself, and you won't do too much when you're feeling sorry for yourself. Or if things get too hard and you begin to talk about the hard things of life, then you take a negative attitude to life and you don't take a positive attitude to life. And God didn't want any of that kind of business out of his people and out of John. So he says, forget about these judgments. Don't sit down and be a crybaby crying about your judgment. Be a man and take it. Because the Christian individual must go through suffering if he's going to move into victory. He's got to have conflict. God doesn't lead you around your troubles. He leads you through them, and he wants you to go through them here at this particular time. So don't begin to talk about your troubles and expecting that they are going to be the things that are going to help people to be Christians. Let's go back again and take an illustration from the life of Negro people. Who want to move out from under oppression which they have had in life. And here are the judgments that have come, and they decide, well, now, this is a time, you know, to help God. So let's take advantage of these judgments, and let's put the pressure on people, and let's make them do the right thing. Well, you see, the person who is oppressed can say Lord Caesar as well as the person who oppresses. And the oppressed person has to learn to say Lord Jesus rather than Lord Caesar, as well as a strong person who oppresses, who needs to say Lord Jesus rather than Lord Caesar. For here has come Christ into the world, and every person has seen him, and no individual is allowed to live by his own life and by his own method. Here is a Negro power structure in the community that needs to be redeemed, the NAACP, a power structure, a human organization. An organization is needed and necessary, but it needs to be redeemed for God, just like the power structure of the labor movement in the country, just like political power structure or economic power structure or any human organization that you have needs to be redeemed for Christ. But here was the Negro power structure saying, all right, here is a judgment of God on the world, particularly on the white people in the world. And here is a world threat of war and a worldwide revolution going on. This is the time to hit hard, and let's get a decision for the equality of Negro people so you get a Supreme Court decision, for this power structure has pushed up to that point. Now, you got the Supreme Court decision not because anybody was Christian, nobody was Christian in it, but because it was expedient. It just wouldn't have been smart to say when Russia was threatening us the way it was, and here were dark people all over the world trying to decide whether they were going to join Russia or not, it just wouldn't have been the smart thing to say we believe in second-class citizenship. So they said the other. And it came to the place where you got a decision that left nobody free, Negroes or white people either. And freedom is a thing that is essential in living and in life. But here were the Negro people who knew that the time was ripe, and they took advantage of the judgment and said, now let's help God. Well, God says, don't keep talking about these judgments and don't keep taking advantage of them in this way. The thing that I want you to do is to go back and take the little book, he says to John, and eat it. Now, the little book is the essence of salvation. The little book is this Bible. The little book is the Word of God. And he says, I want you to take the Word of God and begin to eat it and digest it and assimilate it and allow it to become a part of your personality so that you are wholly and fully surrendered to God. And no longer are you talking what you want, you are talking what God wants. For the time has come when you must prophesy. Now, he isn't talking about foretelling. When he is talking about prophesying, he's using the idea of speaking for God. The time has come when you must speak for God to people and nations and tongues and races. The time has come when you must speak for God, for now this speaking for yourself has brought the judgment. And you must stop speaking for Negro people. You must stop speaking for white people. You must stop speaking for the strong economic group or for the weak economic group. You must stop speaking for America or for one nation or practicing nationality. You must speak for God, because what the world needs is the message of the living God. What Russia needs is God. What this country needs is God and His Word. But the only way you can get that Word is for people to stop thinking of their own national advantage, their own economic advantage, the advantage to that particular class or the advantage to that particular race, and begin to talk about God to people. That's the missionary effort. And the Negro individual under this time of oppression in the world has the strongest opportunity to talk for God to people and nations and tongues. God has been trying to find a people from the very beginning through whom He could give the truth. He tried it with the Jewish people and they failed. He tried it with other nations and they failed. He tried it through a civilization coming out of Africa and it failed. The civilization jumped from Africa into Europe and he tried to get it through a white civilization and it's failing. And now he's trying to find another people. Can it be possible that he's coming back and giving the Negro people a second opportunity to be the church of the living God and to speak for God and not for himself? It's an oppressed people who can talk for God, because the natural tendency of an oppressed people is to talk for themselves. But if ever you talk for yourself, you're saying, Lord, see that. But if ever you talk for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to say, God, bring salvation to the people who are oppressed. Oh, I love it. And it's this love. That's the essence of the Christian religion. The essence of the Christian life. Well, then he moved over into the 11th chapter. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky. No rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. You remember Moses. They've got power. And the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, here is John, who has taken the little book, the Word of God, he has eaten it. He has assimilated it. It has become a part of his personality, a part of his being, to the extent that it becomes his standard of life. It becomes a measuring rod. So he says, now take this measuring rod, the Word of God, and begin to measure the temple. Measure the church of God. Now, in order to see and understand that, we need to go back and remember the Old Testament temple with its outer court.